Well, good morning, Lakewood. We want to welcome you if you're visiting us this morning to our preaching service. We're continuing in the book of Genesis. So if you're able to stand, we're going to read 1 through 19 of the book of Genesis. 1 through 19. This Genesis 22, and we're going to cover 1 through 19. This is God's word. Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship and we will return to you." Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide," as it is said this day, "In the mount of Yahweh it will be provided." Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have listened to my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and walked together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Heavenly Father, we pray you are blessed by the reading and the study of your word this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. So you'll notice I intentionally stopped before the last five verses of this chapter, which is really to summarize, it's It records a listing of Abraham's brother Nahor and his family, but there are two takeaways that come out of the last five verses that we're going to hit now, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time in the real heart of this chapter. And the two takeaways are, at the end of the chapter 22, is number one, that Abraham as a friend of God was not too big to remember his family back in Ur, his brother Nahor and his family. And then the second thing is in verse 23, we see Rebekah listed as the daughter of Bethuel, who would be Isaac's future wife. But we have enough this morning to unpack here in the prior 19 verses of Genesis 22, where there is so much more than meets the eye in this narrative that takes us from Beersheba to Mount Moriah. This is one of those narratives that's so nuanced and so layered, with its anchor back in the Abrahamic covenant, coupled with precise typology that is cast forward to the cross of Christ. But let me first set the table by framing this narrative, one of the greatest tests in Scripture given to any man directly from God. And it wasn't just a test confined to Isaac and Abraham, but rather this was a test that foreshadowed the greatest act of redemption in the history of mankind. There's never been a greater or more precious picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, no greater picture of penal substitutionary atonement than a father binding his only son as a sacrifice, and that son willingly and obediently laying down his life. And it is the obedience of both Abraham and Isaac in total surrender that makes this account so remarkable. Total surrender to do what God wills, to do the absolutely unthinkable, to kill the child of promise, upon which rest the promises that fulfill the covenant that would multiply Abraham exceedingly, to make a great nation with seed as the dust of the earth, with territory, a vast territory they would inherit, to kill the child of promise that brings the one who will sit on this, on the throne of David, and further to kill the child of promise through which all the families of the earth will be blessed, not just the Jews, but the Goyim, the Gentiles. For Abraham, the death of Isaac is the absolute worst possible outcome imaginable. Being obedient to this command directly from Yahweh to sacrifice his son would mean losing everything that was promised in the unconditional, unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham. Yet instead of despair from Abraham and Isaac, we see total surrender to God's will. And why would that be? Could it be the dealings that Abraham personally had with Yahweh previously? After all, it was God who personally called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It was God who personally dined with Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. It was God who negotiated with Abraham, you remember, for the lives in Sodom. Abraham knew God intimately, to be sure, but there was something more pressing in the mind of Abraham that set his face like granite to do all that the Lord commanded in total surrender. And it was the Abrahamic covenant. It was those promises that made the thought of Abraham killing his own son so unthinkable. But at the same time, it was those same promises that made Abraham's faith so unshakable. The Abrahamic covenant loomed over Abraham as he rose early to saddle the donkeys, to split the wood. It loomed over him on that three-day journey, and it loomed over him every step as he and Isaac climbed Mount Moriah, because Abraham had faith not in man, but in God and his promises, the promises that transcended he and Sarah and his clan and his progeny and his genealogy. These promises are so audacious. They are so massive, so incomprehensible on a global scale, touching innumerable lives for all eternity. For it was Abraham who was called to be the father to all who would believe. And for those believers to one day believe, right now, Abraham had to believe. And he did. No one believed these promises would be fulfilled more than Abraham. He was all in, placing what was most precious to him on that altar. In that dramatic moment, balanced between life and death, with that long butcher knife ready to plunge into the flesh of his son. When you think about the faith of Abraham, let that be the picture. And let his life be a model for us that Abraham stood fast on the promises of God. And that gave him strength to sacrifice what was most precious to him, to lay on the altar that which pleased him most, so he could in obedience please God. So that is how he's able to press on through this greatest trial in total surrender to the sovereign God of the universe, in total surrender to his sovereign plan to do all that God had predestined to take place. And that leads us to point one in your outline. the surrender of Abraham, verses 1 through 8. First, we're going to look at the order, this command that came down from heaven in verses 1 and 2. But first, we'll look at verse 1. Now, it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now, verse 1 begins with, now it happened after these things. Well, what things? Well, chapter 21 ended, you remember last week, with Abraham sojourning for many days. So it seems we're years past, of course, the birth of Isaac, and we're years past the casting out of Ishmael and Hagar, and we're past the covenant that he made with Abimelech that we heard about last week. When out of nowhere, God thunders from heaven a death sentence upon his son, calling him out of his years of sojourning into the greatest trial of his life. And this is where Abraham's response can be so helpful to us. Look at the order, the command that rocked Abraham's world in verse 1. It says, take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. This is a monumental test. This is an unimaginable test. This is an unreasonable test. We can imagine Abraham thinking, anything, Lord, but not that. He is my only son whom I love, not him, Lord. Surely Abraham doesn't understand, but the Lord doesn't seek for him to understand, but simply to trust and surrender. Our tests are no different. They usually come without warning for reasons we do not understand at the time. And they often come when everything's going so smoothly. And they always seem to be so intensely personal. Often the hardest part is when we hit our knees and we ask, why this God? And we get nothing. Well, Yahweh is saying that doesn't matter. If we totally surrender to the one who is bringing the test, who is bringing the chaos, who's bringing the trial, only then can we find rest in the storm. And that is where we see Abraham in total surrender. He is ready to lose the son whom he loved. In verse 2, we see Yahweh recognizing Abraham's intense love for his son. He says, take now your only one whom you love, Isaac. Amazingly, this is the first mention of the word love in Scripture. And please don't miss this. The first mention of the word love in Scripture has to do with a father's love for his only son. The parallels are so obvious. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Abraham was ordered to take his beloved son to the land of Moriah, to one of its mountains, to offer him as a burnt offering. So let's talk first about this Mount Moriah, which is about 50 miles and a 3 days journey from Beersheba. In the Hebrew, it's pronounced Moriah. This is the site of Old City Jerusalem. Today, one of the most valuable and hotly contested pieces of real estate on earth. At the time of Abraham, it was the city of Salem, of which King Melchizedek, he was both king and priest. Today, it's known for the massive Temple Mount that the Jews built, where the Jewish temple once stood. These 37 acres are profoundly sacred to Jews and Christians and Muslims. And even though this plot of land is currently home to the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Jews and Christians know it as a place of sacrifice. And that sacrifice starts right here in Genesis 22 with Yahweh's command for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And then 1,000 years later, David at the same location bought the threshing floor from Araunah, the Jebusite, to stop the plague upon Jerusalem that had already taken 70,000 men. David was the first to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings to the Lord there after our account with Abraham and the ram, as 2 Samuel records. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be checked from being upon the people. And Araunah said to David, Let my Lord the King take and offer what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yoke of the oxen for the wood. Then after David's death, his son King Solomon built a glorious temple on that same site, offering untold numbers of sacrifices and burnt offerings. Solomon's temple lasted for over 400 years until it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar's armies. 70 years later, the temple was rebuilt on the same site by the Jews who returned to Jerusalem following their Babylonian captivity. Again, it became a place of sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord. And then around the first century, King Herod made a significant addition to this structure, which became known as Herod's Temple. This was the temple that Jesus Christ cleansed. And finally came the sacrifice all others pointed to. Jesus Christ was crucified, sacrificed on Mount Moriah, although outside the gate of the temple. Then in AD 70, judgment came to Israel for not knowing the coming of the Messiah and for killing the author of life, just as Christ himself prophesied when he said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Today, all that remains of the Temple Mount of that era is the portion called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall because it faces west. However, God is not done with Mount Moriah. Scripture indicates this is the very location of the third temple mentioned in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which details an enormous temple dwarfing Herod's temple in the millennial kingdom. So there are better days ahead for Mount Moriah, but not in Abraham's day. One of the translations of Moriah is bitterness of Yahweh. We remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi changed her name to Mara because she felt the Lord had dealt bitterly with her. Well, Moriah derives from the same root word, Mar. Combined with the Yah from the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, we get Moriah. So the bitter command from God for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac would surely seem to fit that name. Abraham did not understand why Isaac was to be offered as a burnt offering, but he surely did know the tragic end his son would soon meet. The burnt offering of Isaac meant his body would first be butchered, then totally consumed by fire on the altar of sacrifice. The pagan Philistines in the land where Abraham sojourned had the practice of sacrificing their sons as a part of the religion. Shockingly, now God was ordering Abraham to sacrifice his son. Next, we'll look at how this direct order from Yahweh, it resulted in direct obedience from Abraham. Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Now, this alone is an amazing statement. Coming on the heels of the direct order, Abraham's direct obedience speaks to the steadfast faith of this man. Clearly, Abraham is ready to go, rising early in the face of the most devastating news he has ever heard. We see his faith demonstrated by the way he took care of every preparation, the donkey, the wood, the servants, so nothing would jeopardize what Yahweh had ordered him to do in offering his son. So first, we looked at the order from Yahweh, then the obedience from Abraham. Now verses 4 through 7 is the ordeal. It reads, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship and we will return to you.' Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. So we see here in verse 5 that as the group closes in on Mount Moriah, Abraham first tells the young men with them to stay here so he and Isaac can finish the journey. These two servants or witnesses would not be privy to the life and death encounter between a father and a son. Perhaps the witnesses would be tempted to intervene to stop the sacrifice, again showing Abraham's total surrender to the will of God, that there would be no interruption in God's plan. Also, I don't think it's a coincidence that we have the inclusion of these two witnesses who are brought along on the journey with a father and a son, yet they're left out of the final life and death interaction. Likewise, weren't there two witnesses with Jesus Christ on Calvary who were not privy to that final divine interaction during those last 3 hours in darkness between a father and a son? The wrath of God poured out on his son for the sins of all believers. Again, we see another layer in the narrative of the typology of Isaac as a type of Christ. Also, we see in verse 5 an amazing detail that clues us into Abraham's faith in the face of death. When he tells his servants, "We will worship and we will return to you." First of all, we knew Abraham didn't know exactly how things were going to play out on Mount Moriah, but he was convinced in God's provision that both he and Isaac would be returning alive. The reason why is explained in Hebrews 11, which we'll get to. But second, Abraham tells the men that he and Isaac are going to worship. What does that mean? The sacrifice of Isaac is worship? Have we misunderstood what worship truly is? Israel believed the sacrifice of animals was worship. Abraham believed the sacrifice of animals was worship. You remember Moses over and over a dozen times. He asks Pharaoh to let my people go so they can go do what? Sacrifice. So they could sacrifice to God. For all of them, this was worship. There was no worship apart from sacrifice. One Bible commentator put it this way. He said, "Abraham could not contemplate worship without sacrifice, nor could David, nor Solomon, or any of God's people contemplate worship apart from sacrifice." It was an unthinkable thing. They were inexorably linked. You could not have one without the other. Worship requires sacrifice. And this explains why Abraham would tell the men that he and Isaac are going up on the mountain to worship, meaning sacrifice. Because the focus on sacrifice is the supreme form of worship. The highest form of worship here at Lakewood Bible Chapel is not the three or four hymns before the preaching and the one hymn after. It's not even the preaching of the fellowship. The highest form of worship here is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The partaking of the bread of the cup, where we remember what? The sacrifice of Christ. Specifically, his death, the giving of his body, the shedding of his blood. That is supreme worship. Worship is focusing on the sacrifice of Christ that cleansed us from sin and gave us new life from the dead. Next, we see in verse 6, before Abraham and Isaac continue their journey, that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he put it on his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. The chosen sacrifice, Isaac, ascending, and picture this, ascending, carrying on his back the wood needed for his own death. Many of you have already made the connection to Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years later would carry that patibulum, which is the crossbeam of wood on his back, which was needed for his own death on that same Mount Moriah. later called Calvary. In the Hebrew, they would call it Golgotha, the place of the skull. Notice also in verse 6, the mention of Abraham carrying the fire and the knife, two important and necessary tools of the sacrifice that were needed to accomplish two distinct and sequential actions of the burnt offering. The knife for the first action was used to slit the throat of the sacrifice, resulting in the shedding of blood, expiring the animal's life. The second action was the fire of the wood placed under the body of the sacrifice to consume the entire body for the whole burnt offering. The fire representing judgment, the animal being judged for someone else's sins as a substitute. Amazingly, both the fire and the knife were tools of Christ's sacrifice. The knife signified the piercing and the cutting of the flesh of Christ, resulting in the shedding of his blood. This is first seen in the crown of thorns and the flogging. You remember the cat of nine tails from 2 weeks ago that we looked at. It was designed to inflict mortal wounds, tearing flesh even below the skin in a most brutal fashion. Second were the 7-inch nails hammered into Christ's wrists and feet to hold him to the cross. Third, after Christ's death, was the Roman spear that pierced his side, witnessed by the Apostle John, who described the water and the blood that poured out, indicating that his pericardial sac had been punctured. That is represented in that knife that Abraham carried up Mount Moriah. So what about the fire, which indicates judgment? How is the fire applied to the sacrifice of Christ? We know that from 9 to noon, he suffered the wrath of man, the mocking, the public humiliation. But it was from noon to 3 when the Father poured out his wrath on him. The fire, the heat, always accompanies judgment. The Son being forsaken by the Father for our sins as our substitute. At 3 o'clock, just before declaring tetelestai, it is finished, Jesus says, I am thirsty. This being the physical reaction to the heat of enduring the judgment of God. We remember that type of torment the rich man experienced in judgment. It reads, and he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. This heat of judgment is likewise seen in the burning lake of fire. The knife, so we have the knife, then the fire for Isaac, and we have the knife, then the fire for the Christ. In verse 7, we find Isaac was unaware that he was not only marching to his own death, but he was carrying the very fuel needed to carry it out. It reads, then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? It's one of the most heartbreaking and memorable questions in all of Scripture. It's heartbreaking because of the innocence of Isaac, not knowing that he was the sacrifice. It's memorable because this question would echo throughout the generations. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? The Old Testament closes with this question unanswered. The New Testament seems to pick right up with this question 2,000 years after Isaac asked it, when John the Baptist steps boldly into history and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even today, believers, maybe even now more than ever, at any time in history, are asking, where is the Lamb who will return for his church and for his bride? The Apostle John gave us a preview of this resurrected Lamb in the book of Revelation when the Apostle was snatched up to heaven. And it reads, then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, a Lamb standing as if slain. So where is the Lamb? He's coming. And his reward is coming with him, but only for those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For those not written in that book, he is coming. But he is coming as a lion, and he's coming in judgment. Isaac's question in verse 7 asking, where is the lamb, must have cut Abraham to the heart. But again, with Abraham's reply to Isaac in verse 8, we're reminded why he's called the father of the faith. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. This was the oath to Isaac that was the answer to the ordeal of the missing sacrifice. Abraham didn't have to explain all the details to Isaac as long as they both had faith in the one working out all the details. The short answer was God will provide. Hebrews 11 records, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. Today we have the benefit of being familiar with resurrection, but we have examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of resurrections from the dead, most notably Lazarus, but not in Abraham's day. This was a foreign concept, which again makes Abraham's faith even more extraordinary. His faith was anchored so strongly in the Abrahamic covenant's promise that in Isaac your seed shall be called, that Abraham believed that even if he sacrificed Isaac, he was sure that God would raise him from the dead and that they would make their way back to their servants and back to Beersheba together. Amazing faith. Next, with verses 9 and 10, we move to point 2 in your outline, the sacrifice of Isaac. It reads, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You know, there's tension in this moment of life and death that can only be relieved if there's recognition that there is a loving God who is directing all things by his perfect hand to accomplish his perfect plan. That is where Abraham is finding solace in this moment. And that is where we need to find our solace in our deepest and darkest moments. When God is testing us, when God is disciplining us, when God is conforming us to the image of his son, God never promised that anything would be easy for the New Testament believer. No health, no wealth, no prosperity. It was never promised to the New Testament believer. But he did promise that our trials will result in our perseverance, and that our perseverance would do its perfect work, and that so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, just as James states in the first chapter of his epistle. The second thing that stands out is the determination and total surrender of Isaac to do all that his father had commanded by being sacrificed. Physically, Abraham was no match for the 20-something Isaac. He was at least 100 years younger. Yet Isaac surrendered totally to be the sacrifice, to lay down on the wood with his father's knife hovering above him. The bottom line, Isaac allowed himself to be bound. Ancient Judaism has made much of this incident, focusing on the binding of Isaac. In Hebrew, the binding is called the Akedah. The Akedah, or the binding, is a symbol of Jewish martyrdom, especially during Rosh Hashanah, with the blowing of the shofar in remembrance of Isaac being spared. But again, like so much of this account, this binding looks forward to another, a greater one who allowed himself to be bound. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. Jesus was bound in the Garden of Gethsemane despite having at his disposal 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. Remember that it only took one angel in one evening to wipe out Sennacherib's entire Assyrian army of 185,000 men. Jesus was also bound and taken to Caiaphas. He was bound and taken to Pilate in total surrender to be turned over to the Gentiles to be crucified. Jesus Christ, as Isaac foreshadowed, had the posture of surrender to be the sacrifice just as the Father commanded. Well, we've seen so far the surrender of Abraham. We've seen the sacrifice of Isaac. Next in point three in your outline is the substitute of the ram. Verses 11 through 14. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided." Verse 11 breaks the tension with a call again, bursting from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," the repetition signifying the urgency. This call from heaven described as an angel of Yahweh, who turns out to be God himself. I believe it's the same angel of Yahweh that split off from the other two angels, who went down to Sodom from the oaks of Mamre. This angel later was referred to as Yahweh. In Genesis 19, if you remember, it reads, "And Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh in heaven," out of heaven. Did you catch the two Yahwehs? Marking this angel not only as a theophany, but as a Christophany. This angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, stepped in. Just think about this. He stepped in to stop the slaughter that in type would 2,000 years later be his own slaughter. Abraham freezes, "Here I am." With the first "Here I am," Abraham faced the greatest trial in his life. With the second "Here I am," Abraham passed the greatest trial in his life. In verse 12, it says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." Now, Yahweh knew Abraham's heart. He knew Abraham feared God. Yahweh didn't learn anything new, but rather he knew that Abraham would pass the test. This test was recorded for posterity, for Abraham to demonstrate his faith, marking him as the father of the faith, a friend of God. For Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. Abraham being a picture of faith rewarded. Because it was at that moment when Abraham was spring-loaded to swing that knife, that he showed his love of God was greater even than his love of his only son. But doesn't it also reveal God's immense love for us? Does it not, when we realize that God spared Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son for our sins? Verse in Romans states it so clearly. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Is there any greater demonstration of the love of God for his own? Therefore, it is love that is at the heart of penal substitutionary atonement, which can be defined as Christ taking our penalty for our sins as our substitute. Then in verse 13, we see the surrendering of the substitute for Isaac, because there still must be a sacrifice in the place of. And what beautiful substitutionary language, in the place of Isaac. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Israel sacrificed rams and lambs and sheep and goats and bulls. Isaac asked, "Where's the lamb?" God provided the sacrifice with a ram. I believe these details are important. Because God provided a ram, there still remains that lingering question from Isaac that redounds through the ages, "Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Where is our blessed hope?" So we, like Abraham, are in the same position, looking forward in anticipation of the coming Lamb of God, who came first when he redeemed his own, purchasing his bride on the cross of Calvary, but will come again when he returns to gather his bride in the air. Before we leave verse 13 and that ram caught in the thicket that the Lord provided, it must be noted that that bundle of thorns that bound up on that ram's head is not incidental, but rather typology of the crown of thorns that our Savior was so ungraciously adorned with, who, like the ram for Isaac, stood in place of us. At the time of Christ, the crown of thorns was not the perfect headband that you've all seen, but it was more like a knotted bowl that they would smash down on the head, causing more trauma and bleeding. In verse 14, we see the commemoration of Mount Moriah. It says, "And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided." It's interesting how this commemorative name matches the phrase Abraham used back in verse 8 when he said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." It's Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. It's best translated, "God will see to it," meaning God will take care of it. From Abraham's perspective, Yahweh will provide, Yahweh did provide, and Yahweh will always provide. On Mount Moriah, he did provide the ram. He did provide the sacrifices for Solomon's temple. He did provide the sacrifices for Zerubbabel's rebuilt temple. And he did provide the sacrifice for Herod's expanded temple. Then he provided the sacrifice on that same mountain, the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were just a dress rehearsal for, the sacrifice of the perfect substitute, the sinless Son of God, who carried the wood, who wore the crown of thorns, who shed his blood, who took on his body the judgment of God, bearing for us the wrath of God that we deserved, providing the once-for-all sacrifice that saved us to the uttermost, completely and eternally. What a message for us today, to have the faith of Abraham, faith in the mighty provision of Yahweh. Next point, 4 in your outline, verses 15 through 19, we see the seed to the nations. And there is, "Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've listened to my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and walked together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." So we looked at the surrender of Abraham. We looked at the sacrifice of Isaac. We looked at the substitute of the ram, and now we see the seed to the nations. With Abraham's surrender comes his reward. Abraham was faithful in surrendering at that moment of life and death that which was most precious to him. Therefore, Yahweh reiterates blessings to Abraham given to him through the Abrahamic covenant. His seed would be blessed as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. And this wasn't just for his genealogy. This wasn't just for the Davidic line. As verse 18 records, "In your seed all the nations shall be blessed because you've listened to my voice." This was the worldwide blessing of salvation. In Genesis 22, we can see two foundations of Abraham's faith. Behind him were the rock-solid promises of the Abrahamic covenant, including the future salvation blessing for an innumerable people. Ahead of him was the hope for the coming Lamb that secured that very salvation. Brothers and sisters, we as believers today have already seen a partial fulfillment of both of these. We are part of the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven promised to Abraham. And we have put our faith in the Lamb who has come. And we look forward to Him coming again for us. We have received what Abraham did not receive at that time. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham and the others in the hall of faith, all of them listed in that hall of faith, did not receive what was promised. But by the grace of God, we as His church have, because God has provided something better for us. Hebrews 11 records, in all these, speaking of all the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. There's that phrase again. God has provided Jehovah Jireh. We have been provided something better. We are post-Messiah, post-Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God they all look forward to. All that to say, we who have been blessed beyond Abraham, we can have the same rock-solid faith of Abraham, but only if we totally surrender our love for the things of this world, figuratively surrendering our Isaacs that we treasure the most, knowing that the God of the universe did not spare the one whom He treasured and loved the most, but instead put Him to death on a cross to save a bunch of wretched sinners like us. That is real love. That is real love. The word love gets tossed around a lot in Christianity today, especially with those repetitive "Jesus is my boyfriend" songs we all hear on the radio. But there's no better example than the purest love imaginable than the love of God to sacrifice the one He loves so others would live. That is the love foreshadowed on Mount Moriah. Then 2,000 years later, the Father and the Son at Calvary do what is unthinkable because of their love for you. If you could just contemplate God's love for you. So our takeaway is, how do we respond to such love? How do you become written in the Lamb's book of life? You surrender as Abraham surrendered, and you repent of your sins, and you turn to Him, and you run as fast as you can to the Savior as if your life depended on it, because your life does depend upon it. So with that, let's have Casey and the music team come up, and we'll end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this precious picture of the penal substitutionary atonement of Your Son. We're so grateful, Lord, for this model of Abraham as a picture of faith. And Lord, we just are so thankful, Lord, and grateful that You called us out of eternity, Lord, and You've given us life from the dead. So Lord, we pray that You would give us faith. Faith in You and faith in Your Son and Your finished work. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.